Let's hear God's word from the book of Exodus, chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. He also made the lampstand of pure gold of hammered work. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its width 1 cubit. It was square. And 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 37. And let's once again ask God's help in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as it pleased you to teach ancient Israel by the construction of these elements of furniture, as also by their record in the scriptures, so we pray that today you would teach us. May we see the meaning, may we see the value, may we see the relevance of these items of golden furniture for ourselves, and may they all serve their true purpose of directing our hearts to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. A house without furniture feels empty and is uncomfortable. I learned that the hard way when my parents and I moved from Mexico City to another city in Mexico about 500 miles north, and unfortunately we beat the moving truck there. We got out of the van. We went inside. There was not a stick of furniture in the house. And it's very hard to rest when you're sitting down cross-legged on a tile floor with your head against a brick wall. Not a very conducive situation. I would have been more comfortable remaining in the car. Well, God's tent also needed furniture. Last time we were in Exodus, we saw how the framework and the curtains were made. But now we come to the items of furniture that were inside. Now, since this is God's tabernacle, of course, some of the items of furniture are a little bit unusual. You might have noticed there was no place to sit down. There was nothing to lie on. For human beings, this still would have been a somewhat uncomfortable tent to hang out in for any length of time. But the reason for the furniture, of course, was not the comfort or convenience of a material being, as it would be in our situation. Rather, it was symbolical. It had a meaning. It communicated truth about the God who lived, so to speak, in that tent. And so what I want to do today with regard to Exodus chapter 37 is to consider, to quickly review, maybe would be a better way to put it, the meaning of the individual pieces of furniture that are here, to glance briefly at the significance of the materials they were made out of, and then to try to put it all together and to say, what would be the overall effect? What do we get when we assemble all of these different things and have them together in one place? What does that teach us? So first of all, we begin with a review of the individual items of furniture. And inside of the tabernacle, you had four items of furniture. You had the Ark of the Covenant, and of course you had a golden lid on that with its two cherubim. So we're considering that one piece of furniture. You had the table where they would spread out the showbread or the bread of the presence. You had the lampstand, of course, where oil would be applied and wicks put in and they would be lit so that there would be illumination within. And then you had the altar for incense. And you might remember how these were distributed. In the holiest place of all, you had the ark with its lid, and that was all. And then there was a curtain. And then outside of that curtain, you had the lampstand and the table on opposite ends and the altar of incense in the middle. And then you were outside of the covered area of the tabernacle in the courtyard. And there was more furniture there, but that is for another occasion. So you have these four items of furniture that are inside the ark with its lid, the table, the lampstand, and the altar for incense. Each one of those, of course, is very meaningful. Each one of those could probably be a sermon all by itself. The ark with its lid with cherubim spoke of God's presence, and it spoke of God's presence in authority. God spoke from between the cherubim, giving his law, giving direction. It was an indication not only that God was there, but that God was there as King. He rules and he reigns. It was, so to speak, his throne or a sign of his throne. Now, you might remember that inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Well, that tells you that God's kingdom is a kingdom of law. It's a kingdom of truth. But the Ark, of course, is called the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the ark bore witness to the reality that God enters into covenant with men. Now, there's a couple of different names for the lid that went on the ark. Obviously, the simplest name is just to call it the lid. But it's also called the mercy seat or the propitiatory. What does that mean? Well, you might remember the high priest would go in once a year. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat or on the propitiatory. It was a way to remove God's wrath against the sin of the people. And so here you have this box containing the law with cherubim reflecting that God is there in the midst of them, that he rules and reigns. And it tells you that God's throne is a throne of grace. It is a mercy seat. The place of God's presence is a place of reconciliation, is a place where God's grace reaches his people. God has drawn near. God receives his people in light of a sacrifice that is offered for them. He does so in perfect righteousness. The law is in the box. But he still finds a way to be gracious, to be merciful to his people. And so the ark had a considerable depth, a richness of meaning. But there was also a table. And on that table, weekly, 12 loaves were laid out. So there's at least two meanings happening there. One, of course, is that the Lord provides for, he sustains his people. There's bread in God's presence. And that's very meaningful. When we come to God, as we were saying earlier, looking at the Lord's Prayer from the Catechism, when we come to God, it's not for ultimate frustration. It's not to be starved to death with reference to every human and holy desire that we've been given. It's to be satisfied. Well, God is satisfying to his people. He does provide for every need. But then when you consider that there were 12 loaves, it's obvious that in some sense they represent the tribes of Israel. They're presented before God. They are acceptable to him. And even the significance of a table shouldn't be overlooked. What do we do at a table? Well, we sit down and eat. We eat together. The table spoke of the reality of fellowship with God, just as the Lord's table today speaks to us of the reality of communion with Christ. The lampstand, of course, carried light. It was practically necessary because the layers of curtains probably meant there wasn't a lot of natural light inside there. But it also reflected the reality that God's presence is a place of light. God, of course, himself is light, according to 1 John 1:5. But then I don't know if you noticed when we were reading it, such a tremendous emphasis was made of the fact that in the construction of the lampstand, it was really meant to suggest an almond tree. That's why it had all those flowers. That's why it had all those ornamental knobs. That's why it had all of that sculpted detail on it. Now, most trees do not give light. Clearly, two functions are being put together here in a very intriguing way. God's presence was a place of light, but what does the almond tree suggest? What is the almond tree meant to represent? I think it's meant to represent life. Part of the reason I think that is that you might remember Aaron's rod was an almond rod, and there was an occasion when God caused it to blossom in light of the reality that he had chosen Aaron particularly to be the high priest. A dead stick exhibited, manifested life at God's command. So the almond part of it represents life. The light part of it represents light. That one is pretty easy. Put the two together. Do we think of light and life going together? Well, what about John chapter 1, verse 4? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Christ, light and life are identified, just as light and life were identified in this golden lampstand. And then the altar for incense. Well, obviously it creates a wonderful fragrance, and that's why the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices are included in this chapter about the golden furniture. It created a wonderful smell, which would have reminded Israel that God's presence, God's throne room, was a place of joy and delight. It smelled like paradise, if you will. But of course, that also spoke of their prayers approaching God, of God hearing them, receiving their petitions as they were offered on that golden altar of incense. So you have the ark, you have the table, you have the lampstand, you have the altar. They're all telling you something about what it means to come into the presence of God, something about how that's possible, something about what that means for the worshiper who comes. But another element of emphasis, something that binds all of these items together, is not just where they were inside the tabernacle, but what they're made out of. They're all made using gold. The lampstand is made out of nothing but gold, same with the lid and the cherubs on it. The others are wood overlaid with gold. So if you had had the opportunity to go into the tabernacle and looked around, what would have caught your eye would have been gold. And that material, of course, speaks of splendor and of glory. Gold is precious for multiple reasons. It's precious because of its qualities, because of how it can be worked, because of its durability, because of the fact that it doesn't rust or corrupt. Gold is also precious because of its relative scarcity. There's not as much gold as there is of some other stuff. And gold is also precious, of course, because of the skill that was required to work it. Not everybody could have made these items out of gold. And so having all of these items of gold and furniture, it meant that there was tremendous value. There was a huge amount of wealth stuck into God's tabernacle. And that conveys a couple of lessons to us. On the one hand, it certainly teaches us that God deserves our best. When we come before the Lord, when we bring ourselves to God, we're not just supposed to give him the leftovers, the scraps. We're supposed to bring to God the first fruits. We're supposed to bring to God the cream of the crop, so to speak. When Paul speaks about this with reference to those who were giving generously, he says that they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they followed up that gift of themselves with the gift of their substance. The Lord deserves our best. The Lord deserves our best because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He deserves to be honored beyond the honor that we can give him. But that means that we should not fall short. We shouldn't say, oh, well, you know, God deserves more honor than we can give, so it doesn't really matter how we do that. We should draw the opposite lesson. We worship the Lord with the best of what we have, because even the best that we have is not objectively good enough. The gold, of course, also conveyed a lesson about God, not just that he's worthy to be praised, that he deserves our best and better than our best, but it also communicated that God is the God of glory. And I think the ingredients of the anointing oil and the pure incense, where you had frankincense and other very precious spices mixed and blended there in skillful ways, kind of communicated the same message. The Lord is worthy to be honored with our best because of who he is, because of the richness, the variety of glory that, so to speak, he contains. So the materials out of which they were made, out of which these items of furniture were made, also communicate some lessons to us. But then you notice that there was a hidden element. The ark and the table and the altar and the poles for carrying the items of furniture were made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, on the one hand, that was practical. Acacia wood is strong and lightweight, and gold is soft for a metal and heavy. For the purposes of durability and for the purposes of portability, it certainly made sense to have a wooden framework inside those pieces. The difficulty of picking up the ark, if it would have been made of solid gold instead of wood overlaid with gold, would quite possibly have been insuperable. If the poles had not had the strength of the acacia wood, they probably wouldn't have been able to hold up an ark that heavy for purposes of transportation. So there's definitely a practical element to that. Some have seen in the wood, especially with reference to the ark, a reference to the double nature of Christ. Here is humanity represented by the wood. Here is deity represented by the gold. I'm not going to argue against that. That may be true. But perhaps a clearer way to think about it would be to see something like this. The place of God's presence isn't narrowly exclusive. In other words, we might think, yeah, I'm not gold. I can't come into God's presence. Well, God had a use for wood as well as for gold. We are to serve the Lord. We are to worship the Lord with the best that we have. But the Lord has a use for a great variety of what we're able to bring, of what he has given us to offer to him in return. Or then perhaps we could take it this way. God supplies all that we need. The gold needed the wood, and the wood needed the gold. And in the place of God's presence, there was both. There was that stability, there was that strength, there was also that splendor, there was also that glory. When people have the privilege of entering God's presence, they are not lacking for anything. This is a place of overwhelming delight, of overflowing pleasure. Well, that brings us then to our final point, the overall effect of these things. You've got these four items of furniture in this special tent, made out of these precious materials. What's the overall message? Well, of course, in the tabernacle and with these items of furniture, the overall message is that God is present with his people. Here is a throne room for God, a place where his people can representatively come before him, representatively enjoy fellowship with him, hear his voice coming from between the cherubim, and know that their sins are forgiven. If we miss that, we're missing the whole point. God is with his people, and he's with his people in spite of their sin. He's with his people in terms of friendship because of the covenant. There's also a lesson, of course, about worship, about how we approach God. God has taught us how to worship him. Attached to these items of furniture was a liturgy, was an order of service. There were things to be done that brought honor and glory to God, that communicated Israel's praises as well as Israel's petition to him. And so the very existence of this tent and its furniture taught us that God is pleased when we worship him in the way that he has ordained. Our worship is acceptable to God. You know, that's not something to be taken for granted. We shouldn't just assume, oh, yes, you know, I'll sing a little ditty and God will be so happy. Well, how would that work if you went on American Idol? For most of us, probably not that well. Why would we assume that that would be acceptable to the God of heaven and earth? But we know what is acceptable to him because he's told us. Because he's so gracious and condescending that he accepts our best, even when our best isn't that great. And so this tabernacle and its furniture teach us that in coming to worship God, we do what is right, and we also participate in the highest privilege of our lives. But all of that, all of those lessons, the presence of God, the importance and the acceptability of worship, all of that can be truly understood only with reference to Christ. Now, there would probably be a variety of ways to bring out the connection of these different elements of furniture to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look at it through the lens of some of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Again, I'm not saying this is the only way to do it. This is just the way that we're adopting this morning. So let's start with the last item of furniture that was mentioned, the altar of incense. When the incense was burned on the altar, the cloud of perfumed smoke went in and covered the mercy seat. The service, the prayers of God's people came in and were heard at the throne of grace. How does that connect to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The altar was indispensable to approach. You wanted that burning cloud of incense to cover the mercy seat so that what came out from the Lord's presence would not be very deserved wrath against your sin, but very much needed mercy in light of your misery. Well, Christ is the one who opens the way. Christ is the one who allows us to approach God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We're not signing off. We're not saying, over and out, my prayer is done. We're reminding ourselves that it's only through Christ that we have this tremendous privilege of approaching God, the Holy God who dwells in inaccessible light. Well, the lampstand, where the light shone forth lighting up this room of God's presence reminds us that Christ said, I am the light of the world. The one who believes in Christ will not walk in darkness. Apart from Christ, we are in spiritual darkness, blindness, but He is the light of the world. He shines upon us and enables us to see what is actually true. The table reminds us that Christ said, I am the bread of life. When we eat of Him, we are given true, everlasting life. It is through Him that we are welcomed into fellowship with God again. Now, in terms of the I am sayings in the Gospel of John, the ark is probably the trickiest one to see the connection. But here's what I'm proposing. The ark may remind us that Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. The reason I say that is that the ark was a symbol of the presence of the everlasting, the eternal God with His people. It meant that God was with them. It meant that God was with them. And all that that word, all that that name conveys of God's true identity. And so when the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, He was very clearly claiming to be the eternal God who existed in an unchanging present before Abraham ever came on the scene. The Ark of the Covenant reminds us that the Lord Jesus is truly God. And that's why I say that we might think of John 8:58 in that setting. Well, clearly, it would be possible to carry on. It would be possible to expand upon that. You see, there's great richness of meaning in the furniture that was placed inside of the tabernacle. And the reason there's such a great richness of meaning here is because it's teaching us about God. It's teaching us about God's relationship with His people. Of course the furniture has a tremendous richness of meaning because there's no end to the beauty. There's no end to the depth. There's no end to the soul-satisfying quality of the relationship with God that believers enjoy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.